this morning. And as I do, I'd like to remind you again of one of the major objectives I have each Sunday as I teach, and that is to model good biblical exposition. And I had actually prepared a lengthy part just kind of talking about that, and I've nixed that, but I want to remind you of that. I want to deliver a message from the Lord via His Word that works in your life to bring about transformation by the Holy Spirit. Because the same Holy Spirit who inspired men to write these words now speaks to us through these words. It's a really cool thing when you think about all that. That He would do that type of thing. The Holy Spirit moves on men's hearts to write these words, and now we read them, and he again now speaks to us and moves in us as we leave and as we go out into the world. He works these words into our lives and transforms us. And so it's a great honor for me to stand before you each Sunday morning and deliver God's word and let God's word do its work. And that was Roger's objective last week as he spoke on sanctification. The idea of being set apart for a particular purpose. I loved Roger's illustration of being set apart or sanctified. He had he painted the image in our minds of a silver spoon that he had found in a cemetery. Now, correct me if I'm getting this wrong, Roger. It was tarnished and messed up, and he cleaned it up. It was used for digging or whatever, but he found a spoon. And what did he do with that spoon? He set it aside for an important purpose. That of getting sugar out of the bowl and stirring it in the coffee. This spoon that had once been nasty, dirty, in the graveyard. And I guess you still have it, right? Still being used today for a particular purpose. Set aside, sanctified, is a great image and example of what sanctification, being set apart to be holy, is. And brought perspective to the scriptures he used to drive home the point that we see in the New Covenant, in 1 Peter 1:18, that God says He wants us to be holy, for He is holy. And actually, Peter is quoting, you guys about done back there? Okay, I'm just going to stand back here until they get the sound working correctly. I'm still getting a little bit of squeal. I don't know what this is about. We haven't had this in a long time. And I haven't missed it. All right, I think, are we good now? Maybe? No? All right, well, I'll just keep going and we'll pray that I'm going to pause for a minute, and Lord, I just want to pray that you would help Josiah and Craig as they try to get these squeals out of the system and so it can be heard in this room as well as online. Pray that this would not distract from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to proceed because everything is taken care of. So, this quote in 1 Peter 1:18, "You shall be holy for I am holy," is actually a quote from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And Leviticus gives us a lot of details in how we are to be holy under the Old Covenant, how they were to be holy because God is holy. Okay? That one's... All right, maybe that's got it. Nope, it doesn't. Can we turn the monitors off? I don't necessarily need them up here. They desperately need the monitors when they play because they can't hear their guitars. Now, can you hear me out there? I can't hear myself at all. Are the mains on? Okay, my microphone is on. So now I'm just going to do a test 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I don't know why we're having these issues. We haven't had these in a long, long time. Everything was working fine. Checking, check, check. Test. Test, test. Testing, 1, 2. Okay. If I don't get too worked up into a lather up here and start screaming, everything will be okay, right? You just never can tell with me, though. Yeah, I frequently get worked up into a lather. All right, so we're talking about the old covenant and this command to be holy as God is holy. And the image of the spoon that Roger used last week of being sanctified, set apart for a particular purpose. And as believers, we are set apart for a particular purpose. We're called to be holy. And that's what the book of Leviticus gives us. And again, it gives it from an old covenant perspective, which is why many times we like to ignore the book of Leviticus. But hopefully, as we've been getting into Leviticus, you've begun to realize, man, there's something even in Leviticus for us as new covenant believers. So as we get back into Leviticus 5, I want to remind you of where this fits in the text of Leviticus. Keeping the larger context in mind keeps us and helps us to rightly interpret the word of God. So Leviticus 1 through 7 is going to describe laws relating to offerings. And it starts off with instructions to lady. God says to Moses, I want you to tell the people of Israel. So everyone. Now later on, he'll say, I want you to tell this to the priest. But right now, he's talking to everyone. And he gives these instructions for these offerings. He starts with some voluntary offerings. These were optional. And we've learned about the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fellowship offerings. And then 2 weeks ago, we opened the discussion on compulsory offerings. That is, offerings that needed to be made. You really didn't have an option. That you had to do them. They were obligatory, compulsory. And in chapter 4, we discovered the sin offerings, which if you think back to 2 weeks ago, I'm sure most of you who don't have the advantage, if you're watching online, some one of the things you can do online is you can watch the whole series in row, in line. And so what you'll notice if you look back to last week or 2 weeks ago, I was last week describing this rather than sin offerings as offerings for unintentional sins because it fits largely under that category. But I changed it this week, and you'll find out why in a minute. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, I went through chapter 4, stopping at chapter 5, because something seemed to change there. Now, chapter 5 will be describing sin offerings, but we don't get that right away. And then when we get to verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and so again, there's a shift at verse 14. So we're going to recognize that chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, that's going to be where we're focusing because something changes at verse 14. But does it start at chapter 5, verse 1, or does it actually start in chapter 4? And I think it starts in chapter 4. In fact, it does start in chapter 4. But we did chapter 4 2 weeks ago. And in chapter 4, we saw that there were specific instructions that were divided up into four, given the four categories of people. So he addressed first the anointed priests, and then he addressed the whole congregation, and then he addressed leaders, and then he addressed common people. So he said, this is a sacrifice for if you've done an unintentional sin as an anointed priest, the whole congregation is also possible of the congregation can commit a sin together and do so unintentionally, and when they become aware of it, they need to deal with it. And maybe you're not a person of spiritual, maybe you're a person of spiritual authority or just a leader, and you can commit a sin unintentionally, and we need to deal with that. And just generally, anyone can do it as well. And so he lists these four particular groups of people, and he says, look, you need to deal with unintentional sins. And then when chapter 5, we start verse 1, it says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, first of all, you're probably wondering, what in the world is that even talking about? That sounds like a bunch of double talk. This is part of the reason we get to Leviticus and we turn it out, tune it out, right? I don't understand that. I don't get it. I'm just going to kind of skip over this stuff because what does this have to do with me anyway? So worry about what a public adjuration is later. I noted 2 weeks ago that this doesn't seem to fit the pattern we saw in chapter 4 at all. Something has changed. But what? Now the punctuation there at the end of verse 1 indicates that the thought isn't completed yet. And as we read on in the chapter, we find that verses 2 through 4 provide a list of particular sins. Now, we may not know what all of these things are talking about, what's a public adjuration, but they're obviously identified as sins. Now, verse 4 describes something we saw repeated in chapter 4 that gives a clue that this is still part of what was going on in chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil," skip that part, skip down to, "and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these." Now that's the same language we saw in chapter 4. Notice all the times in chapter 4 where he talks about this sins unintentionally and he realizes their guilt and realizes their guilt and realizes their guilt. It's repeated, the sins unintentionally and realizes the guilt. And so here again in chapter 5, verse 4, we've got the same pattern, although it's in different, a little bit different wording. It is hidden from him and he realizes his guilt. So clearly, the break at chapter 5, verse 1 is distracting to us because it's still related to what's going on in chapter 4. And so we need to look at it in light of that. And so this is now describing offerings for specific sins. So he's dealt with the people who sin, and now he's going to deal with some of the things that we can do or that they can do. It starts with a few examples. The first one is what we just read in verse 1. If anyone sins that he in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Is that making any more sense to us yet? Blah, 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 right? Well, if you'll notice on your outline, I got a couple blanks there for you, which kind of explain it. Giving false testimony or withholding firsthand knowledge critical to a criminal court case. So when someone in the Israelite camp was accused of a criminal action, a proclamation was issued calling anyone who could bear testimony to the guilt of the criminal. That's what a public adjuration is. There's a crime that's been committed, and we're looking for witnesses. Hear ye, if anyone knows anything about this, come forward and tell us about it. That's a public adjuration. So that's what they're looking for here. And so for a person to intentionally neglect this duty and thus withhold information critical to the case was a sin. However, clearly one doesn't unintentionally do that. I mean, you made an intentional decision not to go forward with information you had. So this seems to not fit under the heading of unintentional sins, which is part of the reason I changed that heading to go in line with what every other scholar said, that this is dealing with sin offerings, offerings for sins. But that being said, there is a sense in which this is unintentional. It's a sin of omission. Okay? If you know something that happened, come forward and tell us. I really don't want to get involved in that mess. And what I know isn't all that important anyway, so I'm just going to kind of sit back. Well, you don't intend necessarily any harm to that person, but a judgment is made absent of the information you had. And so, there is something that goes on here. And so, that helps explain that he shall bear his iniquity. Because now this person who has withheld information has now become implicated in the conviction or the release of this person who had been accused. Because the judge didn't have all of the information. Are we tracking so far, just making sense of what's going on here? This public adjuration, and I didn't tell what I should have told, and so this guy gets in trouble or he gets let off, and either he should or shouldn't have been, but it's because of information I did not give. And so it could lead to a wrong judgment against an accused person. And so the person who ignored this duty would therefore bear his iniquity, being responsible in some sense for that judgment. And so in some sense it is an unintentional sin, in that the consequence for the accused who was impacted by the failure of this person, he didn't know what that consequence was going to be necessarily. But he's going to bear the guilt and iniquity of this unintentional influence on the judgment of that case. This is then a call to a higher standard when it comes to honesty. It's not just enough for us not to tell a lie. Because this guy that didn't respond to the public adjuration, didn't come forward with information, he didn't lie, did he? He just didn't say anything. Don't drag me into this. I don't know. I'm not saying anything. But you know something. You should say something. It's not a outright lie, but he says you're still guilty of a sin. Unintentional or not, you're guilty of a sin. So when one withholds the truth at a time when it should be or needs to be spoken, it can lead to someone coming to a wrong conclusion or believing a lie. Just because I sat quietly on my laurels and wouldn't say anything. In the case described here, it carried consequences for the person accused of a crime. However, we know that this can extend to other things as well. When we sit quietly by and watch false accusations be leveled against someone or something that we know to be innocent, we bear the iniquity if we fail to speak. Second example here is of a specific sin, was to unknowingly contact something unclean. Verses 2 and 3, or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches unhuman cleanness, or of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt. So he's got a second one. There's a semicolon there at the end. This is a second one. He's given a second if this. And again, it sounds in many ways, blah, 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 whatever. And part of that is, the physical cleanliness under the old covenant doesn't really apply under the new covenant. But it does symbolize spiritual cleanliness. It was one way Israel was set apart from the pagan culture that surrounded her. And Leviticus 12 to 22 is going to describe the numerous ways in which a person can become unclean. And a lot of those ways we look at now as just common general health practices. Because we understand, that was just good physical hygiene. But those are things that paganism prescribed oftentimes. The culture around them prescribed many of these things, involved in their rituals and various things like that. And so God's people were to be set apart for a different purpose, his holy purpose. They were to be different. But when we became aware of a way in which he had made himself impure before God, humble obedience demanded that he rectify it. Now, though ritual purity under the old covenant no longer applies, under the new covenant, we are to maintain spiritual purity nonetheless, being careful of defiling spiritual things with which we may inadvertently come in contact. Those are the things which would tarnish our witness and the holy image of Christ, whose image we bear. There's a whole host of things, spiritually speaking, in which we want to go play in this mud. Go back to the cemetery like that spoon in Roger's example and dig in the mud. And we become tarnished, spiritually speaking. He says, stay out of that. Stay out of the mud. Stay pure. Stay spiritually pure so that you not tarnish the image of Christ in us. So we want to get down to the third one here, the final specific sin, and that is that of speaking rashly. Verse 4. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear. So a rash oath refers to a vow made without careful consideration. We see many examples of this throughout the Old Testament. One could inadvertently commit oneself to do something wrong in fulfillment of a vow. I believe Samson did that on more than one occasion. So that was that thing. But one could also, as a result of a vow made in haste, neglect to fulfill a vow to do something good. So let's bring it home to our own context. People may be more inclined to do something like this with someone they hold in high regard or who they wish to please or impress. How many times have you invited someone? Now I'm going to start stepping on some toes here maybe, but how many times have you invited someone to church? Now you're all in this room, so you're okay, right? I'm not talking to you. I'm not convicting you. The Lord's not convicting you at this point. But you've invited someone else to church. And, oh yeah, I'll be there. I'll see you Sunday. Yeah, I've seen some smiles, so yes, we've all experienced. Maybe you've done it yourself at some point in the time, but you're all here now. So you're thinking of somebody else who's done this to you. You've invited them graciously to come with you to church or to come to some special event. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. And then, of course, Sunday morning rolls around and, oh, where is that person? I don't see him. I must have missed him in the crowd. Now, those who recognize their own repeated failures to keep those kinds of promises usually learn to qualify their commitment with something along the lines of, well, I can't promise that I'll be there, but I'll try. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you have done that very same thing? Oh, I can't promise, but I'll try. And we feel like we've let ourselves off the hook now. We haven't made a rash vow because we haven't promised anything, as though saying I'll try is not some level of promise. Because think about this. If you had the same level of effort when you said I'll try to make it to the lake or I'll try to watch the Super Bowl as you said, well, I'll try to go with you to this, I'll try to be there. If you had that same level of commitment to I'll try to be at church as you do, I'll try to go to the lake, I'll try to watch the Super Bowl, there's a level of commitment at that I'll try to be at your Super Bowl party that probably isn't there with I'll try to be at church with you Sunday morning. So we're not necessarily off the hook just because we qualify our promise with I'll try. We're still on the hook for something. But we do this in so many ways. Beware that there's probably at least one area, most of us, have probably spoken rashly in this way, making a level of promise we did not keep, even if we had intended to keep that at the time we made that promise. Or perhaps you make a commitment or a promise as a way to sweeten the deal with someone, to convince them to do or get or give something. You know, if you do X, then I'll do Z. And that person does X, and you forget about Z. That's a rash vow. That's a vow made in haste without thinking it through. Now, I'd like to think that was an unintentional failure, that you really did intend to do Z if this person did X, and you just forgot. But the more times that happens, the more it becomes obvious that there's a heart issue going on here, that perhaps you didn't really intend that at all. And so you begin to wonder how unintentional that repeated action can be. And this is why God includes this, along with the other two, as examples of things you might later recognize as sin for which you need to seek his forgiveness. Now, without getting too caught up in either the particular sin or the details of the old covenant remedy, we can see the importance to God of us watching out for these kinds of things. And so that's the whole point of this, is to say, look, here's three examples of ways in which you can sin unintentionally. A rash vow? Oh, I said I would be there. I said I would do this, and I didn't get it done. Oh, sorry. Really? That's a sin? I didn't realize that. And God says, yes. So we need to deal with this thing. I came in contact with this unclean stuff, and I'm spiritually tarnished. Is it really that big of a deal? God says, yes. And you deal with that. We can sin unintentionally. And these are just three examples. It's not like this is the only three things, but I think what God is saying is, look, here are three ways in which you can do this, and it just fly right over the top of your head. I want you to pay attention to how you're living your life. Beware, because you can do it and not even realize it. I just sat quietly by as that person was accused, and I knew that accusation was wrong, and I should have stood up, but I sat quietly by because I didn't want to get drug into that. I didn't want them beating me up too. It was a whole lot safer to sit by the sidelines. God says, look, you need to speak truth. No, don't lie, but don't sit there quietly when truth is being defamed either. You're still implicated in sin. I don't believe that these are the only three things that people could do. What I think God was doing here is he's saying, here are three very common ways in which you do this, and it's like, oh, man, I've done that. Those are so commonly done. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. And God is saying, pay attention. Watch out. These are just three ways in which you can sin. And it's just common. This old hat, you don't even pay attention to it. And he wants us to deal with it. And so he reminds next of the proper response. Verse 5, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed. There's a progression here. First of all, he recognizes his sin or his guilt. Oh, I've done that. Oh, man. What am I to do? I should be looking, first of all, one thing that pay attention to here is that he lists specific things. It's more than just recognizing that I'm a sinner, that I generally mess up, but it's recognizing the specific things in which I have failed God, in which I've sinned against God, and then confessing those sins that I've committed. As we noted 2 weeks ago in 1 John 1, confessing is not a light thing. It's more than just a simple, Father, forgive me for I have sinned, blah, blah, blah. It's a naming of that sin and agreeing with God that, yes, this is a heinous thing. It's why Jesus had to be nailed to a cross. It's why, in the Old Covenant, why that lamb had to have its throat slit and that turtle dove had to have its head ripped off. Because my sin is terrible, and God, I'm sorry I've done this thing. It's terrible. Forgive me. That's confession. Verse 6 speaks to the act of obedience that demonstrated true confession that leads to forgiveness. Where we see now the horrible consequence of personal sin suffered by the substitutionary death of another. Verse 6, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, so again, it reminds us of the nature of sin by the violence it causes as the remedy for these particular sins. But there's a substitution provided as a remedy for that. Under the old covenant, as described here, this had to be repeated regularly because the blood of a lamb or a goat, as Hebrews 10 tells us, could not take away sin. It was only looking forward to the final substitutionary payment by Jesus on a cross. God was going to send the final sacrificial lamb so that these sacrifices would not have to be continually made because they could not cover sin. Only the blood of the perfect, holy Lamb, the Son of God, could cover sin. Back in Leviticus 6, we notice the similarity to earlier description of the sin offering. But now in chapter 5, verse 6, he doesn't really get into the details of it in that verse there. It's just kind of given there to remind us of the common sacrifice to be made by most people. But a lot more time is devoted to a special sacrificial allowance for the poor. Verses 7 through 13 cover this. Let's just read them together. Leviticus 5, starting at verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So if you can't afford a lamb, then here's a turtle dove or the two turtle doves or two pigeons, that'll work. I'll make that allowance. And then in verse 8, this guy who's bringing these things, he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck. That's disgusting. It's violent. But he shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But, verse 11, if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Verse 13, thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. So without delving too deeply into the details of this section, we should be able to see immediately that God did not want those who were of little means to be prevented from dealing with their sins. So he makes this allowance for those who can't afford a lamb. Because God wants everyone to address sin. He didn't ignore their situation, but he made these allowances for those who could truly not afford a lamb. Now, if you remember the account of Jesus going to the temple, what did his parents take? Not a lamb. Because, of course, they had Jesus with them. They had the lamb with them, but they brought turtle doves. Turtle doves, right? Because they couldn't afford a lamb. So Jesus grew up under that same, in that same kind of household where his parents couldn't afford a lamb. So we see that in the New Testament. I'm going to run a bit of a rabbit trail. And I know it's getting late, but just to be clear, I got a late start, right? So I get a little few extra minutes. And Roger last week, man, he got all kinds of time. I think you said 11 o'clock you got to start preaching last week. Man. But I'm going to run this bit of a rabbit trail. And I want to qualify this to say, understand, this is not the major point of this text, but I believe it's here. And we'll circle back around to the major point, because I think it's still an important enough point to make here that God's economic system was not a commune in which all were economically equal. Rather than attempt to make everyone economically equal through some system of equitable redistribution of wealth and goods, or insisting that the wealthy pay, God made special allowances so the poor could participate, since everyone, regardless of economic status, needed to deal with their own sin. Jesus corrected his disciples regarding dealing with the poor just before his crucifixion. You may remember the story of when Matthew 26:7 describes a woman came up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, the disciples saw this as a waste of money. Matthew records the next verse, verse 8, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." It doesn't accuse Peter of saying that, but that sounds like the kind of thing Peter would have said. Open mouth, insert foot. "I can't believe I just said that. What a waste." Because in Peter's, or in the disciples' mind, it doesn't single Peter out. In the disciples' mind, look, that's a lot of money right there, and that should have been sold and given to the poor. And so Jesus corrects the problem here. He said in verse 10, he said, aware of this, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." And he went on later in verse 13 to say, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so he's very quick to say, look, this woman has done a great thing. And it was, you think about it. And we're still talking about it, just like Jesus said. It was an act of worship. She spent a lot of money because she worshiped her Lord with that money. So that's the emphasis of this text. But Jesus said something important here. He inserted a comment to the disciples about the poor that should be insightful to us as we consider economic systems. Now, again, it's not the main point of Jesus' comment here or even Matthew's record of it, but it sheds light on a topic that's often used for political gain around the world. How to eliminate poverty. Now hang on with me for a minute while we continue to follow this detour, which I promise will relate back to what God set up in Leviticus 5:7-13. Popular idea among many is that if governments would simply take the money earned by billionaires and redistribute it to the poor, poverty could be eliminated. It's reflected in the quote on the screen behind me with this left-leaning website, inequality.com. Headline: public support for the billionaire income tax is very strong. Well, of course it is. It doesn't apply to me. Someone else is paying it. But that's another, we'll get on. Article quote. When proposed as a way to pay for President Biden's $3.5 trillion investment package, it increases support to that for that package 20 to 40 points among voters in battleground states and districts. In other words, what they're saying is, in order to pay for all this money that we're giving out, we'll ask the billionaire, we'll make the billionaires pay for it. And all of us lowly working class say, hey, that sounds great to us. Why not? Now, it's unlikely, it's an idea that it's a popular idea that somehow it seems like if we simply took money from the rich and distributed it to the poor, kind of like Robin Hood, that the government could eliminate poverty in modern society. Now, I don't think disciples intended to end poverty with the money that this lady had spent on expensive ointment. But their basic idea reflects the same flawed understanding of economics that leads to the poor and so-called working class thinking that the wealthy could eliminate poverty, and they should do so. If not voluntarily, then it should just be taken from them by force, as though they had not actually worked for it like us regular folks. Now, there's about 1,000 economic reasons and factors that aren't weighed into that oversimplified equation that explain why it has never in the history of humanity worked. But we'll ignore all of those things. We'll ignore the fact that it's only ever increased economic hardship for everyone except the powerful people who control it. But it's why Jesus informed his disciples that despite their best efforts, we would always have the poor with you. You could take the money that woman had spent on that flask of expensive ointment that poured over Jesus' head, and you could help a few people, but you are never going to eliminate the poor. They're always going to be with us. This is why God did not implement a socialistic or communistic political economic system for the Israelites. Right. That's got to be my point. Okay, now I got full power on my, it's all lit up, so we're good. This is a really good example. This morning I was giving Craig and Josiah a challenge. I said, look, one of the challenges anyone who leads music struggles with is all the technical things. And when it's four of them up here, we got someone on the piano, someone on speaking, and someone two guitars, add in any other instruments. The more instruments you get, the more complicated it gets, the more difficult it becomes, the more technical things you've got going on. I say, guys, look, listen. Let's just, and I say let's as though I'm up here doing something during that time. But let's just ignore all those issues and worship God. now it's on me, right? Let's ignore all these complications and focus on delivering the message. So, where was I? Those economic factors, you always have the poor among you. God is making allowances for the poor. He's not trying to eliminate the inequalities. He says, I'm going to make allowances so the poor can deal with their sin in a proper way. You can't afford a lamb, okay, two turtle doves or two pigeons. But I know there's some folks out there who just can't do that. So you know what? If you can bring some flour, the right amount of flour, that'll work. Because I recognize that there are going to be what you may see as inequalities. And I'm not going to make the rich buy your lamb for you, even though they could do it. No skin off their back at all. Part of that is, and all of that is actually, you need to feel what's going on here yourself. It's not going to help you. And if someone else pays your way for this, you need to understand what's going on here. So that God is saying that all of his people, regardless of their economic status or financial status, must acknowledge the sin in their lives and address it properly. We must see the high cost of sin and the serious nature of it. Again, only three examples are given, but the point is to demonstrate how easy it can be to overlook one's own sin and the resulting guilt before God. The list of people in chapter 4 who could sin unintentionally by not doing something they should have done demonstrates the fact that leaders, spiritual leaders, groups or the church, and of course individuals are all capable of it. And all of this points to the fact that believers, whether they were Israelites before Christ or Christians in Christ's church today, must not ignore the possibility of sin in our lives or in the church. We must be constantly on the lookout for it. Sin has a way of creeping into our lives. And then suddenly we realize it's there. It's serious and has a high price tag. It's vital for Christians who are leaders in various capacities, Christians who are in positions of spiritual authority, and for churches to identify and confess specific sins that creep in. That is what Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13 addresses in a nutshell. Sin is serious business. And even if you do it inadvertently, I'll help you with that. I'm not going to get involved in that conversation. I know they're wrong, but I'm just going to sit back here and not going to stir the pot, make waves, get myself beat up. There's a lot of ways in which we do things or don't do things that we should do. God says those need to be dealt with. You intended no wrong per se at the time you did them, but then you realize, oh man, that wasn't any good. God says, confess those. Remembering that Jesus paid a high price for those. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, for the sacrifice he made for our sins, so that we could be made whole and made pure, be set aside for a particular purpose. Lord, I pray for each believer who's in this room and who's watching online, Lord, that you would make us aware of those, especially those things Lord, that we do unintentionally. We have no ill will or malice in our hearts when we do them. But at the end of the day, or when we fail to do things, at the end of the day, Lord, they are sins against you. And Lord, that we would realize our guilt in these things so that we can confess them, that you can deal with them in our lives. In Jesus' name.